Matthew 16:21-27. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting in mind God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.
Jesus is all the world to me. Just a few moments ago, we sang the first two stanzas of that hymn. And you'll notice that it's going to be the last two stanzas is the closing hymn for this morning. Think about that expression, Jesus is all the world to me. Now, approach it somewhat intellectually. Say, well, let's dissect, look at some of the terminology, which we'll do, kind of evaluate it. But more precisely, what does it mean personally to us? That Jesus is all the world to me. What does that convey? What is the idea behind Jesus and what personal relationship that we have with Him? And that hymn expresses some things. I'm going to look at the hymn. Also, we've had, through the last number of years, done at the start of a new year, a theme for the year. We've done that consistently, as I say, for a number of years, sort of focal point of some things that we want to emphasize. And so the theme this year is Jesus is all the world to me, taken from the hymn. And we're going to look at some things about Jesus and look at some aspects of Jesus' life, the importance of the things that transpired with Jesus. So my lesson, some of them will incorporate this idea. So the beginning this morning, and thinking about the aspects associated with the idea that Jesus is all the world to me, we need to reflect upon what that conveys, the meaningfulness of it in a very personal way. Let me start by discussing just briefly some things about the song itself. And I know that Dave Boyd at times has done some things with the singing, and some of the songs have a very interesting history of why the particular one who composed the hymn, what things transpired in their life that caused them to put that together. In this instance, there's not anything specifically about that would be something that would be identifiable, something that would stand out. But still, some things about the hymn itself, or the one who wrote the hymn, is interesting. The spiritual song first appeared in New Century Hymnal, a collection prepared by the author in 1904. And you'll notice at the outset, there's some information and a scripture that goes along typically with the hymns that we have, and our song leaders generally will notice that, quote the verse of Scripture, read the verse of Scripture, and notice where it came from. You'll note that the 1904 was when that hymn was composed, or at least when it began to appear, when it showed up in hymnals. I cannot even remember the first time that I, growing up, heard the hymn, Jesus is all the world to me. I know it had to be back in my youth that hymn was sung, and sung on a number of occasions. Growing up, that was one of those familiar hymns that we have. In fact, it's interesting that this William L. Thompson, who composed it, also composed several other hymns, including Lead Me Gently Home, Father, Softly and Tenderly, and There's a Great Day Coming. So a number of hymns. My understanding that he was a composer. He composed secular songs. He had a publishing company that he eventually had, did quite well with that. And he also then had a few of these ones that he composed that had to do with spiritual songs. And those are the ones that we think about. Those are the ones that we open up our songbooks, and these are familiar hymns to us. Again, these are hymns we've sung on a number of occasions. They convey a message. And, of course, the idea behind that, and the most important point, is not necessarily the history of the hymn, though that can be insightful. It can convey some things that help us in some respects. But the words of the hymn themselves are what we focus upon. What does the words of the hymn say, the spiritual elements attached to it, the scriptural things that are set forth? And then what do we do when we take those hymns? How do we evaluate or look at them? Not just to sing because we've sung so often that we just say the words and miss the meaning. So with that in mind, start to look at the hymn itself, what he means to us. Jesus is all the world to me. We start with that because that's sort of the focal point, isn't it? What he means to us. And so this word world, when think about that, again, thinking about the word, kind of examining it. In this instance, the word is used figuratively for all things that we would hold as being precious and dear in our lives, would it not? Start to think about it. Jesus is all the world to me. What's excluded from that? What's outside that boundary? Well, the idea is all of everything. Everything that we would think is relates to the world from the perspective of those things that we look at and are desirous, knowing about or involved with and all the various facets of our life. Well, everything that would be incorporated in this idea. He's everything to me. That's another hymn we sing sometimes. He's everything to me. He's all the world to me. That's what that signifies, correct? That's what that means. And the question is that true? We sing the hymn. We're praising the Lord. We're teaching and admonishing one another, as we find over in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. But is that an accurate statement of what the Lord means to us? That he's all the world to me. The hymn continues then with that in my life. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him in John 14:6. He's my life. When you look, there was a point in time, and you may have observed the slide presentation that we have between the Bible class and the worship service time. And the slides have information that we want to make sure people are aware of, the things for the congregation, some of those that are dealing with ongoing illnesses and troubles and problems, we have that on the list. The particular things that are going to be preached for the day are on there, and scripture reading that will accompany that as part of this. Various obligations and duties and expressions of appreciation for those who carry out various things that need to be done. Reminders of various types that are on that slide presentation. Upcoming gospel meetings that we're going to be having here at the end of March and first part of April is on there. Our VBS is going to come up the first full week in June. We'll eventually be on there. We haven't put that slide in there yet, but all those types of things are seen or observable there. The theme that's noted, Jesus is all the world to me, is noted. And that particular slide now has been put in there. The slide from last year is now out. New slide. Mary Beth Housen is the one that has put together the slide presentation. We're very appreciative of that. And there was a verse of Scripture. She and I talked some about what Scripture would kind of accompany this. What would be a good passage to sort of focus upon the idea? And so in that conversation, ended up by looking, and this is part of that Scripture reading that we noted, in verse there, the 26th verse of the Matthew 16, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" It's sort of the negative approach to kind of understand. If you gain everything that this world has to offer and you lose your soul, what profit is that? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The contrast is Jesus is all the world to me, and if I had everything of the world and don't have Jesus, then I have nothing. I've forfeited everything. He is my life. The next expression there is my joy. You know, there's an interesting thing, and at some point in the context of these studies that we're going to be doing, we're going to look at some things out of what was typically referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, found over in Matthew chapter 5 through the 7th chapter, begins with what's called the Beatitudes. And it gives us, the Beatitudes, what genuine true happiness consists of. It's not what men typically think of, but it's what the Lord provides. and in our pursuits of doing His bidding. And so consequently, He's my joy. The secret of true happiness and joy is found in the Lord. And from the very outset, we notice that there's things said about Jesus at His birth. And when at His birth, there was this great rejoicing because all that had been anticipated, all that had been foretold, everything that the Jews had been promised and the world had been expected to anticipate came to fruition with the birth of Jesus. What He was going to do for us when He came to this earth. So you find over there in Luke, the second chapter, and notice in the reading beginning in verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Behold, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The birth of Jesus brought great joy. Why? Because of what He was going to do for us. He is our joy. He brings true, genuine happiness into our lives. He's the essence of that. There's an expression that He's my all. That kind of fits into what we've already discussed or described, but He's my all. He's all the world to me. He's my all. That, again, it incorporates everything imaginable from a standpoint of that which is good and glorious and wondrous. And you think about the passage of Scriptures that we could turn to reflect upon that, and there'd be a multiplicity of those that we could take note of. I just wanted to notice one passage to kind of underscore this in the fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 13, where it reads, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If I recall correctly in that hymn, that verse was the verse that was identified there. So I'm glad I remember that correctly. You know, I've looked over there to Kyle, and he's affirming that that was correct, and the thought process is here. So that verse of Scripture, "He's my strength. Without Him, I would fall." That's going to be observable in the passage as of this information as we go through it and thinking about the Lord and what He does for us. Now, there's a number of things in the hymn that says what He does for us. We talk about and focus, first of all, on what He means to us. Now, what He does for us. Well, He's my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. I'm powerless without Him. He's the one that gives me the strength, the spiritual ability to continue and persevere. And again, passages of Scripture that convey this idea can be noted as we go through and examine various places, but calling attention to 2 Corinthians. And there in 2 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul writes, and it's interesting the context of what's going on and some of the challenges that he's personally facing, circumstances in his life that are hard and difficult. And as he reflects upon those things, he expresses a paradox. And that paradox comes to the same idea and understanding, appreciation. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall, building on this idea that what Paul wrote about his need for the Lord. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul recognized that here were some things in his life that were challenging. And those things were going to continue. They weren't going to be removed from him. Some thorn in the flesh that's not identified, but some infirmity that he had to contend with that is noted there. And though he prayed about that to be removed, it was not. Three times, and yet by revelation, he found the reason behind that, that it was for his betterment, actually, that it would keep him humble. And that's the conclusion or the point that's made is the Lord speaks to him to give him the explanation. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness, this is the paradox. When you don't rely upon yourself and you turn to me, then that's where you derive your strength. It's not within ourselves. We're not going to be able to do that. And without Him, I would fall. I cannot sustain things. I don't have the power, the ability to do it on my own. When I'm sad to him, I go, no other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. No one is immune from the idea of sadness, these challenges, the difficulties of life. We experience it in so many different, varying ways. Talk about it in struggles of life and the pressures that come upon us, events that are hard to deal with, relationships that can become very hard to be able to maneuver through, and that process by which that comes up that makes things difficult for us to handle rightly and appropriately. And think about it, our own physical infirmities and problems that associate with all that. And yet, when I'm sad, where am I going to go? Now, let me say, brethren, we have one another, and that's a wonderful blessing. There are things, and part of what the Lord does in order to supply our needs, our circumstances, is that that relationship that we have in Him creates for us a spiritual family, the household of God. And that's one means and way in which He assists us by giving instruction that we understand that we're to be doing and accomplishing for one another. And that's the Lord's doing, His bidding. But ultimately, the place where we're going to be able to, during times of sadness, grief, and heartache, is go to the Lord. When I'm sad, He makes me glad. Again, sometimes paradoxically, because it doesn't seem like that's the way, but the nature of that gladness and the way in which those things are supplied are different from the way the world looks at it. It's what the Lord does for us. And when we understand and appreciate what the Lord does for us and the means and way in which He accomplishes those things and the ultimate important things of life that we need to embrace, then we're made glad. Even in the depths of our sorrow and grief and despair at times, it moves us beyond that. So we think about over in Philippians 4, and there in the fourth verse and following, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Let me pause here for a moment, because I think the background of this particular letter, and there's other letters that fit this same arrangement, but as it relates to the Philippians, at the time that Paul writes this, he is in Rome under house arrest. He's not free to go about doing whatever he wants to do. He's at the end of the book of Acts, he's carried there, and as a result of the fact of being a Christian, the Jews made these false accusations against him, the Roman government taking a hand in these things. Paul appeals to Caesar as his right as a Roman citizen. He's transported then in very trying circumstances and difficult situations and dangerous, ultimately ending up in Rome. There he's under house arrest, and he writes what is often referred to as these prison epistles. And Philippians is one of those, the Philippian brethren. And there's a great love and regard that you see stated in this particular letter, reciprocal in nature of the caring that is shown Paul toward the brethren, which he always did, regardless of how they treated him, but certainly as it related to this. But as we see the Philippian brethren, what their regard for Paul is observable here. But I want you to note something. If you wanted to take and emphasize what the theme of Philippians is, it's found here in that verse. Rejoice and say, always rejoice. Paul is writing that when he's a prisoner, not free to go where he wants to go. He's restricted in so many ways. Yet he sees opportunity that's also observable in that circumstance to teach and preach the word, even to those individuals who would be in the household of Caesar, connected in some capacity, involved in those ways. And so we see, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. How does one accomplish that? How is that doable? Can you imagine being put in prison as persecution because you're a child of God and you're there under false circumstances, erroneous charges that have been set before you just so that they can cause issues and problems for you and for the Lord and His church? Yeah, difficult, wouldn't it? I would not want to be sitting in prison. Would you? And yet, he says, rejoice, always rejoice. So we continue on then in this context. Notice, let your gentleness be made known to men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, there's the key, a peace there's a tranquilness attached to this, being at peace with God. There's a strength associated with the idea of a relationship with the Lord in all the varying circumstances. A peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have an avenue, prayer, to express these things, circumstances, to transition from what we see as the physical to the appreciation of what's the spiritual. To be able to overcome. It's not easy, but it's doable. And the Lord's made those available to us. So we sing, when I'm sad, where do I turn? To Him I go. No one can cheer me so. He makes me glad. He's my friend. Yeah. Do you value friendships? They're people friends. There are friends that have through the years and connections. There are some individuals who I don't necessarily talk to very often. But when I make connections, it's just like we met yesterday and sit down drinking coffee and just pick up where we left off. There's just this connection there that exists. And there's a couple of preachers in particular and one individual that comes to mind immediately that we've had that relationship for so many years. And there's just of comfortness, comfortableness to the whole thing, and a situation that just exists. It's just something because of what we share in common, for one thing. Some of the things that we appreciate and have as it relates to it in our personalities mesh. But He's my friend. What does it mean that Jesus is our friend? And that's reiterated in this hymn various ways. He's my friend. Well, this, again, flows with the thought. What He does for us. He's my friend because as we see what He does for us, and that's set forth when you turn over to John, the 15th chapter. And the Lord, and these hymns, they have, if they're going to be right, have a scriptural basis upon the things that are set forth. And so this one's gleaned from, among other places, but it's particularly in this setting, what the Lord has to say on this occasion to His disciples. Greater love has no one than this, verse 13, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have made you friends for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. So he decided that friend, well, a friend lays down their life for the others. Jesus epitomized what friendship is then, didn't he? The very essence, again, of friendship, denoting friendship. And how are we the friend of the Lord? Well, He's done these things for us, and we're to keep His commandments. And that'll be, again, some things that are reflected in the hymn as well. But He's my friend. My friend in trial sore. Again, sort of covering some things in a slightly variable way, but still underscoring the same idea. So we think about what Peter, you know, what Peter had to say and things Peter encountered and other faithful ones of the Lord, what they had to endure. When we look at Paul, one reason why Paul comes up so frequently is how much of the writings we have. And in the book of Acts, how much of the journeys and travels that Paul was involved in. So we can relate to that based upon that account and about what he wrote. But we also see the other apostles, what they had to endure in some instances, situations that are explicitly described. We see references to the idea of Christians as a whole in the first century. The persecution by those that were Jews, and then persecution by later on that's going to follow after that by the government itself, the Roman government toward Christianity. We think about those instances or circumstances like that and the trials, the nature of these trials. All kinds of trials that we encounter, all kinds of difficulties that we have to confront. So over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 6, in this you will greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, for it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We having not seen you love, and though you do not see him, you believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, one of the things in the key is not to see the present and get caught up so much in the immediacy of events, but be able to look beyond that to see what He does for us, what He's provided for us, and how we can endure, and even the benefit associated with that, because we've tried. And those trials temper us for further service, to make us stronger, to be able to be of greater service to the Lord and to those around us. Again, a way of looking at things differently than the world looks at it, but it helps us cope and deal with things rightly and look to Him who supplies that. He's my friend in trial sort. I go to Him for blessings, and He gives them o'er and o'er. You know, we can pause for a moment and think about all the physical things of life that we enjoy in our society, the affluent society we live in. We're not deprived of anything, are we? We sometimes struggle a little bit, and sometimes we may even fret about things that we shouldn't have that in our thinking, in our process, but it's human nature. We have to overcome that. We have to deal with it. But we're not deprived of anything. We're so bountifully blessed. In fact, that could be a danger in and of itself, and there's warning in Scriptures about that, is there not? That we come dependent upon that instead of looking to the Lord, who is everything, who is all the world to me, and not lose sight of that. And reflect upon that. But blessings, but the spiritual blessings are the ones that are emphasized. The spiritual blessings that only He can supply. So in Ephesians 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. There are no spiritual blessings outside of the Lord. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain, sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. Kind of abbreviated that one a little bit. Accommodate the amount of space there, but Matthew 6, 25 through 33. And that's what we find here, just to build on what we're just talking about and thinking about what all these bountiful blessings are in sending the sunshine, the rain, and the things Dennis mentioned getting up here, kind of the introductory material of welcoming, saying about what a beautiful day we have, you know, and that's true. You got the sunshine, we don't have snow on the ground that we icy conditions that sometimes can come about at this time of year. So we're thankful for that. It enables us to be able to come together in a setting. It makes things less treacherous from a standpoint of travels and being here. But you know, anytime we're able to assemble, it's a wonderful day. Anytime that we're able to come together to praise the Lord, to acknowledge Him in our lives, to be able to build up and strengthen one another, to sing these songs, to teach and admonish, to reflect upon those blessings that we have, is a wonderful day. If our mind is set correctly, if our thought process is rightly established, and our attitude is what it ought to be. There's a lengthy reading that would be associated with this, so let me just highlight some and read some elements or facets of it. Where if you start looking through these things in Matthew 6, which again is part of that Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is looking at the things around about, the things of life, and talks about how various plants are arrayed, and how birds are taken care of, and all that is done. The Lord has provided these things by virtue of His arrangements. And yet, what He points out is that we are much more valuable in the sight of the Lord because we're made in His image. We have that eternal spirit that He put within us. And be more valuable, He's going to say, take care of us. He's going to take care of the things that we're genuinely are in need of. Not necessarily what we think we desire or want, but what we genuinely have need of. And so, in picking up some of that reading, after making the statement, there's a fascinating comment that's observable here. Where in verse 20, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we drink, or what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is not a promise, incidentally, that not going to have troubles or there are instances where you're going to be without certain things potentially, or situations that arise. Rather, it's putting a priority on what's really matters, and that is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the things that are supplied are the things that are going to be required to sustain us, to get us to the point, and to have that spiritual blessings that He's going to give. So while we look around us and see God's preparing, caring for, and providing for all the different things that are around about, and that He has our best interest at heart, we can rest assured that He's going to care for us as well. How we reciprocate. That's also found in this hymn. Kind of broke it down, highlighted certain facets of it. But if you look at the hymn, you start seeing some elements of it. You know, what He means to us, what He does for us, which is extensive in the hymn and certainly in Scripture. And true to Him I'll be. And now we're getting into this part of that and looking at various facets of that. How, and true to Him I'll be. This is the reciprocal element of this. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I want you to notice the order of events. My love toward Him is because of what He's already done for me. His love toward me has been established. So I'm just reciprocating what He's done. This is not initiated by me or anyone else. It's what the Lord did. We love Him because He first loved us. There are some references to those ones or situations that are helpful to be appreciated of the idea of true to Him I'll be. And by true, the idea of being faithful. You know, some terms are synonymous one with the other. They convey aspects of what is being set forth. And by being true, you know, it's, well, that's a person, you know, have they been true to me? Well, have they been faithful to me? Can I count upon them and rely upon them? Or are they going to be there? That's that. True to Him I'll be. That's what it's stating. He did this for me. Am I going to be faithful to Him? To His will? So you find on 1 Corinthians there in the 4th chapter. And notice with me verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. There, a steward is going to be faithful in their responsibilities and obligations. He's given us things that we have been provided, and now I'm to be a steward of those things. That's physical and particularly spiritual, the stewardship that we have, things that He gives. So am I going to be faithful and true? Well, true to Him I'll be, because what He's done for me, I'm going to be true to Him. We think about the idea in one particular application of this has to do with some obligations or responsibilities that we're to carry out. And it's described here in this way in 2 Timothy 2:2. Of course, Paul is giving it to Timothy. Timothy, in turn, is giving it to others and right on down the stream of time. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. And that is not gender. That has to do with mankind. Men who will be able to teach others also. Here's part, am I going to be true to Him? Then there's going to be some specific application of that. I'm going to be a good steward of the things He's provided and my responsibilities and obligations He's given to me. I'm going to fulfill those things rightly because that's being true to Him. That's trustworthiness. And when I'm going to go about the task of teaching, instructing, I'm going to teach others who in like turn, because I've been taught, can teach others, and right on down the stream of time. What are we teaching them? We're teaching God's Word, the Lord's instructions, the commandments of the Lord. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And true to Him, I will be. We sang the hymn. Well, we'll be singing additional verses there that express, well, are we going to be true to Him? Does anybody deny all these wonderful things He's done for us? Well, what are we doing in regard to serving Him? Are we going to be true to Him? We sing we are. We talk about He's all the world to me. What does that mean? Well, we talked about intellectually, it means he's everything to me. Yes, right, right. I got it. Got it. Good. Good to go. But what does that require? What that requires is that I'm going to be doing that. I'm going to be a good steward. I'm going to be true and faithful in regard to my life as it involves the things that are obligations that I have as a child of God, as a Christian. And the various elements of that, whatever responsibilities and duties that come with that, because of various ones have different duties that come forth as a result of being part of what the Lord's church sets up. And you have elders, and you have preachers, and you have teachers. You have those who are leading hymns. You have others involved in various capacity and varying ways. We're going to be true. We're going to carry out what the Lord expects and requires of us. How could I, this friend, deny when he's been so true to me? He's always trustworthy, is he not? He's always, there's not anything that's lacking. He never falls short. We may fall short and we need to rectify that, but he never falls short. But is my desire and is my aim, is my approach to be true to him and fulfill his will in my life? And you think about Matthew 10, 32, 33. Whoever denies before man, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever confesses before man, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. The idea of denying the Lord, the idea of rejecting him or not fulfilling some aspects, and denial can be both verbal and by behavior. He's been true to me, absolutely trustworthy in every respect. Am I going to deny him in my life? If I do, he's going to deny us because we're required and the expectation reciprocally, we're going to need to be true and doing his will if we're going to be what we're supposed to be. And we sing a hymn acknowledging that. We, of course, the scriptures convey that and set it forth. Following him, I know I'm right. This is not arrogance, incidentally. This is not being boasting and pride and being puffed up. There's a danger. Following him, I know I'm right. You know, so no, the objective there is to understand that I'm following him. And because of what he's done for us, we're able to have things that he supplies for us. I know I'm right, not because of anything innate within myself, but because I'm looking at his will. I'm comparing my life with his word. That's how I know I'm right. He watches over me day and night. Following him, then, so the idea to follow the Lord, to be about that, is something that is to be observed. The question is, am I following him? If I'm not, then I'm not right. So we find over in John 10, and there in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So in this analogy that's set forth here, and the expression of these things, Jesus the shepherd, his voice, the sheep know him and follow him, seeking to follow him. The sheep long to follow him. They understand the consequences of not being close to the shepherd for the protection that he provides. Psalm 23, a psalm you look at, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It goes through and describes what he does for us. So the sheep hear and follow him. That's all the things that are associated with that, the protection, the comfort that is supplied. And then we look at Matthew chapter 11. And notice there what is set forth as it relates to the idea of the Lord's invitation and expressing that invitation. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Notice, you've come follow me. Look what I have to offer you. Look what is supplied to you. But to have that, we have to follow him. We reciprocate by following him. I cannot be rebellious. I cannot have a disposition, I'm going to do what I want to do, and expect the Lord to supply those things. But because he's done all these things for me, I desire and want to follow him. And I know therein lies those blessings, what he gives us. There's one last part of the hymn to take note of, how he rewards us. I want no better friend. I trust him now. Trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. We're going to notice some things again about Paul because of his writings. And Paul would not be the only one who could write these things, but he is the one that recorded this by inspiration. And we see the references there that is noted about toward the end of his life. This is at a point where he knows that it's time for departures at hand. So there in 2 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 10, but it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So about that's going to be revealed. This is revealed, the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's abolished death. Of course, spiritual death and eventually this idea of physical death coming about these things, and mortality and light through the gospel. So that he starts in this writing of a very personal letter to Timothy to express encouragement to Timothy to carry on. And I think it's interesting. Paul, knowing his life was toward the end, Paul didn't focus upon this in poor, pitiful me fashion. He just acknowledged the reality. What was his ultimate concern? His desire was for Timothy to persevere and remain faithful, to carry out his work. But he's able to write then to Timothy in the fourth chapter, verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Again, this is not arrogance. It's not boasting. It's confidence. The confidence that comes from serving the Lord faithfully, knowing what the Lord has done for us and what he supplies for us. And Paul did not start off a very good situation. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners because of the disposition that he had and how he had opposed the Lord himself and his church and the followers of his. And yet he comes to this point in life and he's able to say, I followed him faithfully. I've done his will. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. That's the ultimate. When life's fleeting, when the time comes then, where are we going to be at? We need to be able to answer that right now, so when that point comes, we don't have to question it, wonder about it. We know the truthfulness of it, based upon the fact that we've served the Lord, and our lives have conformed to His will. Beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end, eternal life, eternal joy. You know, we talk about the beauty and grandeur and majesty of heaven. We get a glimpse of those things, and that what it conveys and what it does for us. But the most precious thing about it is who's going to be there. And we can talk about all the faithful of times past, and that's a wonderful thing to consider. But the most important thing is we're going to be in the very presence of God. He's there. And that's what makes the place special and unique. That's what makes it wonderful and glorious. It's because that's where the Lord dwells. John 14:3, and there are times when reading this verse, I'm standing by the graveside. Somebody's passed from life, and as far as what we know about their situation and circumstance, having been Christians, we read this for the comfort that it gives in these times of great personal sorrow. A family and friends. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The place where the Lord is has to be wonderful, isn't it? It has to be grand and glorious. It has to be the most wonderful thing that we can't even fathom the depths and how wonderful and glorious heaven is going to truly be. All again, we get some glimpses of it. So in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 4, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things passed away." One of the things that happens in life when we think about the challenges and difficulties and hardships, circumstances, one reason that life is of that nature is because, of course, sin. Sin was introduced into the world. But also it helps us to keep our perspective and think about, this is not our home. This is not where we want to spend eternity. This is not something that's going to be for us or the purpose that's going to be sustaining us. We see the hardship, the heartache. Isn't it wonderful to reflect upon that place where the Lord's going to be, and all of those things have been removed and eliminated because he did all these things for us. And as a result, Jesus is all the world to me, longing for that heavenly home, to be with the Lord forever and ever and always. We're about to sing the song of encouragement. And trust that as we think about these things, we'll genuinely be appreciative of what the Lord's done for us. And when we sing the hymn, that we take it to heart, that we mean it, and then that we then live it. If you're present in some way that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to be baptized for the remission of your sins so you can stay in that right relationship, or you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.